There are two opposite powers which can bind people together. One is love, and the other is hatred. Now, love is to be preferred. Love is the glue which holds the Holy Trinity together. Love is a gift from God, and love is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. But while that is true, and while hatred is nevertheless destructive and nevertheless ultimately fragmenting, hatred can bind people equally together, people that are even diverse in their purpose. And so such was the case of the Herodians and the Pharisees. There could hardly be two more opposite groups of people than these two. The Pharisees were nationalistic. They were the B'nai B'rith of the day. They were all for Israel. Whereas the Herodians, on the other hand, were in with the Romans, stooges of the Roman government. The Pharisees represented narrow, conservative Judaism. The Herodians, on the other hand, were ultra-liberal, ultra-open, syncretistic, involving what was in other religions. The Pharisees were right-winged. The Herodians were to the left. The Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians, accommodation. But now they are all gathered together, united under a common hatred, cemented together by antipathy towards the Lord Jesus Christ. One had a religious agenda, that's the Pharisees. The other had a political agenda, and they were both afraid that their agendas were going to be ruined by Jesus. And so both of them wanted him dead. And so, as in the past, they came together and their mutual hatred flowed back and forth and cemented them together in a wicked solidarity to get rid of Jesus. As they got together in their council, they decided that Jesus was indeed a formidable opponent. Look what he just done when they came with him about the question to authority and how he turned it around on them. And so they discussed, there has to be a way. Approach after approach was mentioned, discussed, and discarded. But finally, one came up with what they considered to be a brilliant idea. They would submit to Jesus a question with a yes or no answer, a dilemma. If he answered one way, he would incur the wrath of the Jews. If he answered the other way, he would incur the wrath of the Romans. It was fail-safe. It was brilliant. And so they selected representatives among their group. Ones that they thought would best be able to confront Jesus. And so they accosted Jesus, we think, probably in one of the colonnaded porches again of the great temple of Herod. Verses 13 through 15 of our text describe their approach. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him on his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we?" What a question! Their lips dripped with honeyed, insincere flattery as they tried to act like they were sincerely approaching Jesus. Their hope was to disarm Jesus, to catch him off guard, that he would unwittingly give a self-condemning answer. There was also an irony in the words, one that they did not realize, and that is that Jesus always did speak the truth. that Jesus never feared the face of man. And so in their sneer, there was a salute to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knew what they were doing, but our Jesus walked into the trap with his eyes wide open. And he was going to answer the truth as he had always answered the truth. And so as they put the question to Jesus, they were confident as they'd never been confident before. Silence. A refusal to answer would mean disaster for Jesus. Evasion would bring exactly the same result. And if they answered yes, that it was okay to give taxes to Caesar, that he would be finished with his people, that they would call him a collaborationist and a traitor, and that would be the end of Jesus and his influence with the Jews. If he answered no, that taxes could not be paid to Caesar, then the Roman government would see him as a revolutionary insurrectionist, and that would be all for Jesus. Because you see, Rome would tolerate religious diversity, but Rome had no room for political diversity, and that is something that they met with steel. And so Jesus would be a dead man. And so the antagonists waited with bated breath. The Pharisees, just hoping for a yes, so that they could trumpet it to the Jewish people. And the Herodians hoping that it would be a no, because a no would be Jesus' terminus ad quem. And so they had Jesus, they felt, in an exquisite dilemma. There was no way out. What a delicious prospect this was. How joyous their hatred. Yet Jesus stands serenely before them. Jesus, fully aware of their treachery and hypocrisy, answers, and you see it in verses 15 and 16, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin. Now, the denarius was a small silver coin, 3.8 grams. I checked it out in my Bible dictionary. It is exactly the same size as a dime. Almost the same weight. A tiny coin. On one side of the coin, there would be the image of Caesar and this inscription. It's translated, "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus, Augustus." And then when you flipped it over to the reverse side, you would find this inscription, "Pontifex Maximus," that is, high priest. And this denarius was the amount that every adult male and female Jew had to pay annually as a poll tax. And it was a hated tax because it had the image of Caesar on it, and it was the only coin that was acceptable. Well, as our Lord held the coin up, we can be sure that a hush fell in that colonnaded porch. They could probably hear themselves breathing. They thought they had Jesus. And then Jesus broke the silence, and Jesus broke it with this question, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they coughed out. That isn't the word that they wanted to use. They didn't want to use that name. And then rang forth from Jesus' lips, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Now that was an absolutely astounding answer. That was something that they had never expected. You know, that is an astounding answer to an ear that's never heard it before, a legal ear. It is said that a brilliant young American lawyer had had this response. He came from a background where there was no Bible knowledge, and someone had given him a New Testament to read, and so he had begun to read. And as he came to this account, his interest piqued, because he had faced legally a dilemma very similar to this. And so he said, as he got to this passage, that he couldn't read on fast enough. He was reading as fast as he could go. And when he saw Jesus' answer, he was so astonished that he dropped his New Testament and he said, "That is the most amazing wisdom." Because it is. No one ever dreamed of an answer like this. You see, Jesus' enemies thought that they had him in a dilemma. Only two possible answers, but Jesus, with an amazing dexterity of mind, saw that it really was a trilemma, that there was a third answer. And then when Jesus picked up the coin and said, "Whose image is on the coin?" there was no way that they could answer in response. There was nothing that they could say. Obviously, what belonged to Caesar's was Caesar's, and in the law of the day, it was understood that the sovereigns whose name was on the coin was the owner of the coin, regardless of who had it. Jesus had them completely. And there was nothing that they could do. Most of you know Jerry Root. I remember when Jerry was a collegian, he was in my college group and he was playing football for his college. His roommate was the national champion super heavyweight weightlifter. And you know, Jerry liked to push the iron too. And Jerry was always looking for a challenge. But his roommate, Dave Gargano, whenever Jerry would challenge him, Dave would grab Jerry and he would fold him up into a ball and he would hold on to him. And Jerry would say, "Gargano, there's nothing that I can do." And Dave would say to him, "That's right, Jerry, there is nothing that you can do." This is the way Jesus had him. There was nothing that they could do. Now, that is an astounding statement, an astounding turn of the phrase, an astounding use of logic. And do you know that it's not only astounding for that reason, but this is the most significant and most influential political statement that ever has been uttered in the history of the world. The Apostle Paul expounds this statement in the first 7 verses of Romans 13. It has shaped the political climate of the Western world. And that is a subject for another time, but this is an astounding statement. But what I want us to see this morning as we prepare for the Lord's table is that it orders and prioritizes our allegiances in life. Christ's words first give the shape of the Christian's earthly and temporal allegiance when he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Now, the basic understanding that comes out of this that we work from is that the state, the secular state, is a valid institution. Richard Halverson, who is presently chaplain of the United States Senate, says this: "To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state, just as men, because of sin, have abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. And this is why we have institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of the very sin that must be in human government to maintain order in history until the final, ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. Human government is better than anarchy. And the Christian must realize the divine right of the state." And so Jesus assumes the validity of the secular state, even when it is controlled by a man who pretends to be God. And a poorly run state is better than no state at all. What it also says is that the state has valid claims on the behavior of believers. In Romans 13, the opening verse says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. And so there is authority that comes with the state. Now, of course, there are limits for the believer. There are at least three limits that we should be aware of. One is, when a believer is asked to violate a command of God, the believer must not obey the state. I think the perfect example is found in Acts 4 and 5, where the disciples are out preaching the gospel. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin. The high priest forbids them to do so. But you know what happens? They go right back out and go preaching the gospel, and they are arrested again and brought back in before the priest and the Sanhedrin. And Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 28, says of the priest, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." But Peter and the disciples replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And the disciples went right back out to preaching the gospel. Christians must never violate a command of God, no matter what the state says. That's first. Secondly, Christians must resist when they're asked to do an immoral act. Now, I think this is highly relevant with what is going on in American society and leadership today. No matter where your sympathies stand in relationship to Oliver North and other people that are involved with him, there are principles which we need to understand. You must never do an immoral act because the state has told you to do so. The sexual application is obvious, but it also extends to the ethical areas in which we are constantly asked to compromise. Falsifying records for, quote, security's sake must never be done. Perjury for the sake of others must never be done. Covering up for associates' falsehoods. Christians must never think that they can do unethical acts because they've been asked to do so by the state. And I would say, don't be soft-minded. Regardless of where your political sympathies are, don't be soft-minded about this. Set yourself under God's Word and obey God's Word and do not rationalize it. You never are to do an immoral act, even if your state asks you to do so. And third, believers must never go against their Christian conscience to obey government. This may involve such diverse things as participation or licentious entertainment. You can never sin against your conscience. Or working in a place that performs wholesale abortions, or participating or not participating in an act of war as your conscience dictates, you must follow your Christian conscience. Now, what is really important here is that you have an informed Christian conscience, and that means that you've got to be informed by the Word of God. It has got to be a conscience which responds to God's Word. Informed by God's Word. We need to be filled with God's Word to do this. But the overall point, turning the point around, is that Christians are called to profound obedience to their government. Christians are to be eminently law-abiding, even down to the traffic laws. That is really getting personal, isn't it? Believers must never cheat or rationalize on their taxes. Like the conscience-stricken taxpayer who wrote the IRS, "Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here's the $175 which I owe in back taxes." And then a P.S. "If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you the rest." Now you may feel like this. In fact, you may have even sent your returns back into the Internal Revenue Service or the Internal Revenue Service. But however you feel, everything is to be reported on your tax form and everything is to be paid. That is a Christian duty. There is no place for rationalizing over a penny. We have to be people of absolute integrity regardless of how we regard our taxes. There's also to be respect for the state. I think we all know today that many people that are involved in government give us reasons not to respect them, but at the same time, regardless of what they do, we ought to respect their position and their office. If we are to give to Caesar what is to Caesar's, we are also to participate in the process. Did you know that in the last national election, the presidential election, only 42% of the registered voters voted? A minority of the people elected the President of the United States. That is rule by minority. Do you know who the worst offenders are? Those between the ages of 18 and 24. Only 16% of them voted in the national election. Public officials, then, are elected by a minority, and this is a disgraceful thing, and Christians are part of the disgrace. If we are to give to Caesar what is to Caesar's, we are to participate also in public life, our civic life, our national life, our state life. And not to do so is a sin. That is not giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. And if we doubt this, then we ought to read the biography of Daniel. Lastly, we're to pray for those who rule over us. As Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings as well as those in authority, that we may live in peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This last week, as I was reading over, researching this, I found at least 5 quotations from the early church fathers from the 1st and 2nd centuries that talked about their praying as a duty for those that are in leadership. So the question is, are we giving to Caesar what is Caesar's? Because if we aren't, we're being unfaithful to the wisdom and command of Christ. But you know, there's even a greater question. And the question is, are we giving to God the things that are God's? And here we really get to the heart of what this passage is, and this is where it really comes alive for us. Because when you consider the second half of Jesus' brilliant statement, that's where the brilliance just absolutely explodes. What you see when Jesus says, give unto God the things that are God, is a bold denial of Caesar's divinity. By saying that we are to give to God what is God's, he recognizes only one God, thus obviating Caesar's claim to be God, which is carried on the coin. Moreover, in referring to God in the second half of the statement and referring to the greater, he, in a sense, just does away with any loyalty to Caesar which he does not give. He demands, as ultimate king, absolute obedience to him. And he puts himself in the place of Caesar. He subsumes Caesar's kingdom in his. How beautiful Jesus is in this. The other thing that Jesus does when he says, give to God what is God's, is subtly state the claim for total ownership of us. And this is why. On the coin, you have Caesar's image. Therefore, it belongs to Caesar. But according to the revelation of the Scriptures, we have the image of God imprinted upon us, and therefore God owns us. Totally. How beautiful it is. Moses wrote, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And when the Jewish listeners heard this, and given their poetic sense, their understanding of parabolic teaching, they went right to the heart of this, and they understood that Jesus was making an ultimate claim upon their lives. How beautiful. How brilliant Jesus is. We are from God's mint, therefore we are totally His. How do we bear His image? Well, there are a number of ways, but one way is that our awareness of our own being. Our God says, as He speaks to Moses, I am what I am. And the I am created us. And because we are created in His image, then we can also say, I am. His I am means He existed from all eternity, that He's eternally generated. But when we say I am, it at least means this: as created beings, we are now immortal, eternal beings. That sense of our awareness of being comes from God. And then the other thing is our moral sense of right and wrong. That is God's stamp upon us. God is ultimately moral, and we are moral beings beside us as created beings. And so those are awesome resemblances, and they mean an awesome ownership of us, His image. Because we bear the impress of God, He owns us totally. How brilliant our Jesus is. But the whole thing for us, and especially as we think of the table this morning, is that it brings the greatest of optimism. Because we are in His image, wonderful things can happen to us. Because of the work of grace is to make those coins even fresher, to carve out His image even clearer. Through His grace, He refreshes His image in us. He resculpts His character. He heightens our sense of being. He refines our moral sense. And then when the Holy Spirit works in our lives, He refines it even further. I think there is something that goes on in the New Testament here which touches on this. We're told 3 times in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit seals us to redemption. We're told that the Holy Spirit puts His seal upon us as a seal of ownership. Well, in ancient life, that meant on whatever the container or the letter was, that wax was poured out, soft and malleable, and that the owner took his signet ring and impressed His image into that life. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, He softens us and makes us malleable, and then takes the impress of His character, the impress of the life of God, and He, in sealing us, impresses that upon us. And thus He burns deeper and deeper into us a conformity to the image of God. What a positive, optimistic outlook is ours as we submit to the Holy Spirit. Now we have the table before us. And we're called to a profound commitment to God. To us who bear the image of God by virtue of our humanity, all of us have His image upon us. To us who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto redemption, have had Him place His seal of ownership upon us, His character has been carved in even further. Jesus stands before all of us this morning, our Lord, and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But hear this, give to God what is God's. That is the communion question this morning. Have we given to God what is His? He says, I am what I am. Have we, because of His image stamped in us, been able to say, I am yours? As we come to the table, let us give unto God what is God's. If He stamped His image into your life, if He has impressed His seal upon you as a sign of your redemption, if His character has been sculpted into you, then give to God what is God's as we come to His table. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to the table, it is a symbol of giving on your part. The blood and the bread mean that you made the ultimate gift, that there could be no greater gift. You've put your seal upon us. We bear your image. And you demand that we give back to you. And so as we come to you, we lay ourselves before you. Amen.